Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 58. This morning we'll be looking at Psalm 58, the imprecatory psalm of the king for his people. Hear the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, Al-Tasith, Mikdam of David. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Perhaps you have been in the unenviable position of being in a courtroom and finding yourself not just in the courtroom, but also in the position of the accused. Even if innocent, you find yourself in a very difficult situation. There's a great deal of pressure on you. The eyes of all are upon you. You have the court of public opinion that has already decided if you are guilty or innocent, regardless of what the judge and the jury come to. And even this day, we see of certain court cases in the news, certain high-level federal court cases, and ones where one in particular, even if a guilty verdict is found, it is unlikely that true justice will prevail, and that a firm digging out of the corruption of what is insinuated concerning the human trafficking that has occurred in our country, from the highest-ranking officials down to the lowest garbage man, that will be truly seen with true justice. When we come to this psalm, this particular genre of psalm, the imprecatory genre, people are often startled. Less in our circles, but in broader evangelicalism, they come to this psalm and they stop. And they're concerned. For you young children, the word imprecatory means to lay a curse upon, to invoke a curse. So when we're speaking here concerning an imprecatory psalm, it is a psalm that is invoking a curse down upon something or someone else. But understand, it is not a haphazard calling for a curse. There are many unlawful cursings that occur in this world. Instead, what we have in this psalm is a display of lawful cursing and the circumstance in which lawful cursing may be engaged. And it may seem very different and difficult to some to hear. But a godly Christian will have lawful cursing on their lips from time to time. A godly Christian will have lawful cursing on their lips from time to time. You cannot go throughout this earth seeing the tragedies that occur, seeing the affronts to Christ and his crown rights, and not sing one of these psalms in true faith, asking the Lord to come in his vengeance, because he is being assaulted. This morning we will look particularly at the doctrine of imprecatory psalms as laid out for us in this psalm in particular. In the afternoon we'll look generally concerning the doctrine with a few other notations concerning its relation to the Word of God and the apostolic command. This psalm addresses the lawful undertaking of imprecation. It takes the Christian into the very courtroom of the august majesty of God, where he is high and lifted up, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Therefore, it behooves us to appreciate and understand the psalm laid before us in the Lord's good providence that he by his Spirit has given to you to understand. The psalm itself is displayed in 5 points. And so we'll consider each point in succession. And the beauty of this psalm, if you didn't catch it by the first reading, hopefully you'll see it at the end. David, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, actually walks us through the whole court process and lays in this psalm, this imprecatory psalm, something that we can understand for the rest of the imprecatory psalms as we see them in Scripture. It's very unique in that manner. Many times in Scripture, we'll see an imprecation here or there, a few verses in a psalm, but this psalm is entirely, exclusively, and chiefly imprecatory, and it is laid out in logical fashion as well. All of these points are a bit long in the ending, but understand the shorter version of it. The case, the lawsuit, the character, witness, the appeal, and the sentencing for the court of the imprecatory psalms of the king. As I said, the point is rather long, so I gave you all 5 points briefly. The case for the imprecatory, the lawsuit of it, the character witness, the appeal, and the sentencing. Looking first together at the case. The case is given to us in the superscript of the psalm. A superscript is not something that was added by some editor of the scriptures. It's not something that's given to us that's additional, that should just be overlooked and moved on to the meat of the psalm. The superscript, that is, the words that come before what we sing and read, is actually part of the psalm. And in the Hebrew Bible, it is verse 1. And so you would have Psalm 58 as the title, and the very first verse would be, to the chief musician, Altasith Mikdam of David. The case for the court concerning the imprecatory psalm of the king. We are given 4 cases, 4 things concerning the case. Is there a case for this imprecatory psalm? Does it have a place in the Christian's heart? The answer is yes. First, we see in these words, to the chief musician, it is fitting for worship. Firstly, it is fitting for worship. David delivers this to the chief musician. You may ask yourself, well, what does the chief musician have to do with anything? Who is this chief musician? If we look in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and the verse 7, we see the Ark of the Covenant has properly been returned to the nation of Israel. Now comes into Jerusalem, and we read these words. Then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Who is Asaph? Asaph is one of the Levitical priests. Asaph, his name itself means gatherer or collector. And it is given to Asaph, who is a prophet himself, whose psalms we sing from the Holy Psalter, to collect and gather the psalms of David and order them together for the worship of God and his people. As the Levites worship God daily in the tabernacle and then in the temple, so it was given to Asaph and those that followed him to order and arrange the Psalter in such a way that would be fitting for the worship of God's people. So the first case for it is that it is fitting for worship. God would not have anything come into his worship that he would find unclean or accursed or dirty or wrong. Quite contrary to what we see in contemporary worship today, even in Reformed circles. And so these imprecatory psalms must be, not just should be and can be, but must be in the worship of God and his people. The second case that David gives is his indestructibility. It is indestructible. It's in this word, you probably heard me mispronounce it several times, it's a tongue twister, alt-tasis. Alt-tasis. It literally means to not, do not destroy. Do not destroy. What is in reference here concerning the lack of destruction that's going to occur? Well, this psalm, as well as a few others, have this title of do not destroy. Psalm 57 carried this as well. This indestructibility flows from the believer's union and communion with Christ. We are unforsakable. And so in our larger catechism, you little ones that are learning your shorter, Lord willing, as you grow into young adult years, you start to work on the larger catechism. The larger catechism gives more mature doctrine. It fleshes more out that you don't always get in the shorter. And in the larger, we have this question for us. What is the communion and the glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy in this life? The members of the invisible church have communicated to them in this life the first fruits of the glory with Christ. As they are members of him, their head, and so in him are interested in that glory which he is fully possessed of. And as an earnest thereof, enjoy the sense of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, and hope of glory. As on the contrary, sense of God's revenging wrath, horror of conscience, and fearful expectation of judgment are to the wicked the beginning of their torments, which they shall endure after death. David notes that this is one of those psalms that the believer can go to and he can cling to and show God is not going to destroy me. Even saying the words of David, though he slay me, yet will I worship him, that in slaying you are preserved. And so in this psalm, David notes the preservation of the people of God, the preservation of his invisible church. Even as he preserves the visible church throughout all ages, some less or more, based on the persecutions, temptations, and sins that arise from age to age, the invisible church is still preserved and will not be destroyed. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we see in Joshua 1, verse 5, "There shall not any man be able to stand against thee all the days of thy life. As it is written with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." Remember, that's what's quoted in Hebrews 13:5, that we should not be covetous because he has been faithful to us, saying, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And we have that everlasting promise given to us in Romans chapter 8. What shall separate us from the love of God? And Paul goes through and gives point by point everything that we would bring into our mind as a reason why we might be separated from the love of God. He concludes it all by saying, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. The third case that is made, it is made of costly gold. This psalm is made of costly gold. Note that with this word, a mikdam. Mikdam. The word for mikdam in the Hebrew means golden. It glitters. There's a select number of psalms that are golden psalms. Psalm 16 is the first, and it is separated from this grouping of psalms. 56 through 60 are the rest of the mikdam psalms. They're called golden psalms. Now, understand this. We are united with Christ. Here's a psalm that he's given to us. What picture is being presented for us? We have this one gold piece that's by itself. We have this other that's collected. This is the golden signet on the ring of the Christian. This is the golden crown that the Savior places upon the head of the Christian. The very crown that you will cast at his feet one day. You bear it wherever you go throughout the face of this earth. As you walk, you bear that golden crown. And so this golden psalm should be upon your lips as well. Where do we see that we have such privileges and rights of Christ? Revelation chapter 1. We read these words. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace, from which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is repeated again in Revelation 5, verses 8 through 10. Paul brings it out in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, concerning going to court as Christians to Gentiles, saying, we will even judge angels. What do all kings have upon their head? A golden crown. And you, brother and sister in Christ, bear that golden crown. This psalm is the makings of that golden crown. It speaks of your union and communion with Christ. Do not cast it off. The last case that is made for the imprecatory psalm is this, its origination with the Holy Spirit. Note that it says of David. Two very brief words. Two very brief words that should not be passed over. These are not some random scribblings of the mind of David that happened to make it into the Bible, and they're not really inspired, but the content of them from here or there is inspired. No, this is the actual inspired word of God. And this is why it is very much a heinous sin, very blasphemous, to take the imprecatory psalms and chuck them out the window. This is the inspired word of God that he has given to his church for all ages to strengthen them in the faith, to grow them up in righteousness. We cannot take the word of God that is inspired and treat it like it is the words of men. We'll speak a little bit more on this in the second service if the Lord spares us. So here's the fourfold case that is in the superscript that David brings to the people of God, to the church of the living God, for why the imprecatory psalms are to be sung. Why the Christian, even this day, has the authority and the right and the duty and obligation to bring imprecations that are lawful. Second, the lawsuit of the court concerning the imprecatory psalms of the king. Here now we see in verse 1, do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Here's the lawsuit that is brought forth. Here is the libel that has been written and delivered in the court of the living God. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? It is a word that is given to the king to execute judgment and righteousness. And this is the question that is now given to these earthly kings, to these earthly rulers, whether they be magistrates or session members. Anyone in a position of power, there's this rhetorical question given, do you speak righteousness? The answer comes back, no. This is why David is giving this lawsuit. He's giving a lawsuit to the church as a prophet of God. As you read in the prophets, in Jeremiah, the minor prophets, how many lawsuits are brought against the bride for her adulteries. And here's David, a prophet of God, bringing a lawsuit to the authorities that have been put in place in the nation of Israel, both in its civil and ecclesiastical functions, to judge righteously, and they're not. You can think back to 1 Samuel 14, that unlawful rash vow that Saul placed upon the people that were with him. These weren't just common plebeians. These weren't, you know, a soldier here or there from the gutter. These were the high men, men in courts with Saul in his kingship that were with him. And he places this vow on them. Nobody is to eat until David is dead. And they take part in that rash and ungodly vow. And it gets so extreme that Jonathan's not around to see the vow or hear it. He sees honey dipped down on the floor ground. He goes, he eats it. His eyes are lightened. He's then able to do the work of the Lord with more strength. And Saul tries to kill him for performing what was commanded of Saul in the first place, to defend the church against all of Christ's enemies, of which one Saul is. These men were party to Saul's mischief. They did not speak righteousness. They did not do justly. They're just like the elders that saw the letter from Jezebel in 1 Kings 21 and said, yes, well, we will perform this kangaroo court. We'll set up a solemn fast, desecrate something holy that God has given to us, and we will put Naboth to death so that you can get a vineyard. The word in the Hebrew for congregation here has some dispute. It's Elam. And the interesting thing is that with the dispute comes a play on the word. A word can be translated as silent or as judges. And we see that several times throughout Scripture. I bring it up for this reason. What's happening here is there was a silence for justice to be done. And David is using the word for congregation to speak of these silent judges, which tells us something else, that silence in this context is consent. We see that in Numbers 30. A father hears a vow from his daughter. He doesn't speak about it. Sun goes down. It's binding. Silence is consent. So by their silence, by not speaking against Saul, they consented to it. They walked with him. They went with him. He says to them, you are not practicing lawful judgment. And instead of earnestly contending for the crown rights of Christ, you enable a murderous man to run freely. And not only that, you allow him to pursue his own pleasures and persecute the people of God. And God will not stand for it. Remember the blood trail that's left behind Saul. He kills all but one of the priests. He seeks to kill his own son. He seeks to kill David. Anybody and everybody that gets in his way, he seeks to kill just to get to the Lord's anointed. And David, we're not told when this is in his life. David brings this lawsuit to the church leadership, for not doing their duty to defend Christ's crown rights. Now the character witnesses of the court. The lawsuit has been presented before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And David calls forth his first witness, the character witness, which in our court would be one that speaks to the character, the person, either for good or ill. He calls themselves to bring account of their own character. You are coming after me and my life, saying that I am worthy of death. I'm going to put you on trial. You are your own character witnesses. Let's see how this plays out. David gives for us five negative character traits of these people. First, the source of their wickedness. Verses 2-5. Yea, in the heart ye work wickedness. The source of the wickedness is in their heart. It's one thing for somebody to be led astray with the crowd. It's another thing to gleefully enter in with the wickedness of someone else, because that's what you're desiring as well. David brings the unseen to bear in the court of Christ, the eyes of Christ that can see all things open and naked before him, where nothing is hid in the darkness. Christ is able to peer into the heart, and he is able to see what manner of men these are. And that is the first thing, and it's the strongest thing that David brings out in the character witness. He hits hard, he hits at the heart first. And God, who looks upon the heart and not the outward appearance, says, yes, you are correct. They are wicked through and through. The second witness that is brought forth . Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The outcome of their wickedness is now brought as a character witness against them. The violence throughout the earth. We've spoken of the blood lust of Saul. How he kills the priests at Nob. He thinks nothing of it. He was with these men earlier prophesying. He knows the good intentions that the priests have, that they're not looking to overthrow his kingship. They're very much not staying out of it, but they are demonstrating the word of the Lord. And Saul, being at odds with the word of the Lord, overthrows the priesthood, destroys them completely. He thinks he's destroyed them all, but one of them runs to David with the Urim and the Thummim to give David wisdom and guidance in the way he's to go. Truly, Saul is a bloody and deceitful man. His hands demonstrate it. In his rashness, he kills the Jebusites that had God's oath of protection on them. And he spares wicked King Agag and allows him to go free, of whose descendant we read about in Esther, Haman, that tries to kill the church and destroy it from the face of the earth. The outcome of their wickedness is given as the second character witness. Third, the nature of this wickedness. The nature of this wickedness. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born. This should be very concerning to us. It should be concerning to us because David is bringing this lawsuit. He's bringing this imprecation against the church of the living God. And so when he says in the psalm, the wicked are estranged from the womb, they go astray as soon as they're born, as a character witness against these people, he's talking about covenant children. He's talking about men that were circumcised. He's talking about those that have the outward conformance to the covenant, but not the inward reality. And so it is with us. From the youngest child here to the oldest adult, you've been baptized. You have the sign and seal of baptism upon you. The outward is nothing if the inward reality is not there. You do have benefits, external benefits as members of the visible church. That is true. There are certain protections that come with it. Christ is still with his visible church. But that's only for here on earth. And when you die, you will be cast into hell. And if you just go through the motions, that is the best you can hope for. And on the last day, you will give an account for every sermon that you heard that you rebuffed. Every time that you heard the gospel and you said, no, Christ, I will not close with you. I will not take hold of you as my Savior for my sins. I'll do that myself. Thank you very much. On the worst side, you apostatize and you become like Saul. You become a murderer of your very own brethren. You become an atheist. You become some other sort of pagan. You join another false religion. And note in Scripture how vicious those that were once covenant children and apostatized become against the true faith and the true religion. Categorically, the strongest enemies are always those that came from within. Satan himself, Lucifer, was an angel in the presence in the worship of God. Cain was a covenant child. Esau was a covenant child. Judas was a covenant child. We could go through the scriptures and see one after the other, after the other, after the other. Go to the New Testament. Who's the Sergius Paulus? We've seen him before. We've seen that one, Simon, the sorcerer that received the baptism. And when he sees the Holy Spirit coming, he says to Peter, I want to buy that. How much? So it's not, we can't take it as, well, that's the Old Testament, and that's the circumcision that was given just to the Old Testament with a different covenant and different administration. No, continuity here between the administrations of the covenant of grace. There's one covenant, and the reality that is seen in the old administration is still in the new administration. So that Paul in Acts 15, weeping before the elders of Ephesus, say, I know at my departure there will be wolves that appear from among you. The nature of this wickedness. Fourth, the volatility of the wickedness. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. Some commentators note that the serpent that is being mentioned here is a particular one to the Middle East, that once you're bitten, within a few minutes you die. There's no hope of an anti-venom. It is that lethal. And so David is noting that their bite is not a bite just to be a little nippy dog for fun. Sometimes, kids, you might have your pet dog and you're playing with them and they nip because they're trying to be fun and playful. These serpents are not trying to be playful. They're going for death. They have the bite of death in their fangs. And David notes this. This is their volatility. They are not friends of Christ. They are not seeking the advancement of your kingdom, Lord. They're seeking its destruction by the poison that comes through their fangs. Fifthly, the irredeemable nature of their wickedness. Note this. They are like the deaf adder that stopped her ears, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers charming, never so sweetly. They're a deaf adder. They are irredeemable. They've heard the word again and again and again from prophet after prophet after prophet. And you sitting here, here's the word again and again and again from minister after minister after minister. Are you like the deaf adder? Are you like the one stopping your ears? That's very strong sin. It's sin against Christ, sin against His Spirit. He comes to you and you refuse Him. You're sinning against the Spirit. The sin of unbelief, this gravity of it. On your dying breath, when you pass into eternity, is irredeemable. Now, while you have breath, it's remedied. It's remediable right now. This is one of the reasons why when Saul dies, David cries. He weeps for him. His time to be recovered is over. He's in hell. The king is dead as well. Saul and his men heard David speak many times. I think back also the illustration given here of an adder or a snake being charmed by music. Saul should have heard this and thought of the times that David was harping before his presence. And there's a very strong connection. We see this in 1 Samuel 19:9 to the playing of an instrument by a prophet and the word of God. Prophecy coming out. So 1 Samuel 16:23, 1 Samuel 18, and 1 Samuel 19. David is there playing his harp for Saul as an evil spirit is abusing him. And after the first time, Saul will have no more of it and tries to kill David with a javelin. Tries to kill his son with a javelin as well. He stopped his ears. No, this is very interesting. The language here can be likened to Christ. Matthew 11. Matthew 11. We read these words. Verses 11 and following, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was come for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Note the words of Christ. "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in a markets, and calling unto their fellows, and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children." What is Christ noting there? Here in the psalm, David brings accusation that they would not be subject to the word of God as it was brought forth. Christ notes, you tried to subdue the word of God with your enchantments, and it would not happen. Christ will not be tamed. And this is the last of the character witness that David brings before. He now brings appeal. The case has been given to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The wicked have not returned back and rebuffed the words of David. And you know, in a court case, when a guilty verdict is read, or before that the sentencing is done, at times the judge will allow the innocent party to speak to the guilty or to speak to the judge concerning what the judgment should be. When things are that heinous, at times the judge will appeal to the victims and say, what do you say the judgment should be? And so appeal is made to David. We have an appeal here for the court concerning the imprecatory psalm of the king. And it is interesting, these appeals mirror the character witness that David gives. None of the appeals are outside of the keeping of what has been done to Christ and his kingdom. None of them are contrary to what would be natural and truly acceptable given the sin that has happened. None of them that David is saying are because of he is personally having a vendetta against somebody, and he's being vengeful and spiteful and abusive. That's how too many people read the imprecatory psalms. That's not what's going on at all. This sort of manner, this sort of attitude of we can't use harsh words, we can't say things that other people don't like, you can't spank your child. This is the stuff that gentle parenting is made out of, which is a heresy. We are not to be like this. God has given the rod to parents. Sometimes the rod comes from the mouth, sometimes it comes from the hand. He's given the sword to the magistrate. The sword's not a plaything that you can jump around on. It means death. And so, parents, it's your duty to note to your children the blessings and the cursings of the covenant, and to use lawful means, lawfully, as the Lord gives you opportunity. Because the rod on the backside is a warning, a forewarning of a greater rod in the form of a sword that can come upon them when they leave the home and enter civil society. And so it is, the word that comes from your mouth is an admonition that is a type. Well, as you're dealing with a church in your home, it's a lesson form of what they will receive when they come to full age and they start to rebel against the church, and a session has to come and deal with discipline privately and publicly, and then even excommunicate them, expunging their baptismal name from the roll. It's serious business. Do not despise the church in the home. Do not despise the duty that God has given to you and that great privilege to raise up those little ones. And don't follow this chaotic, insane mentality of the world that is being grasped by some reformed people, that you just need to be winsome and talk to your child like they're an adult. They're not an adult. You're the head of the home. They're the child. You're the superior. They're the inferior. Lawfully use the authority and position God has given you. Making it egalitarian is ridiculous. It makes it untenable for any rule to happen in the home. So this appeal that David is giving, it's not coming from a heart of vengeance or abuse. It's coming from the very lips of Christ. He's going to speak to Christ the very things that Christ would say, the very things that Christ would note concerning this kind of punishment. What should be the punishment, innocent party, concerning these things that have occurred? First, remove his source of power and influence. We see this in verses 6 through 8. Remove this source of power and influence. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the teeth of teeth of the young lions, O Lord. And people start to read the curses that now occur, the imprecations, and they're startled. But when you see who's been sinned against, and you see whose authority and honor has been sullied by these wicked men, you ought to then say, he's actually not going far enough. He's actually not going far enough. Look back at Psalm 57, verse 4. 57 and 58 are very closely tied together. You need 57 to see why David can come in 58 with this strong psalm. This is why the Holy Spirit has arranged it such. You have David at the very beginning, be merciful unto me, O God. He's appealing to the Lord's mercy so that he can come in Psalm 58 with imprecations. But see what happens in 57:4. My soul is among lions. I lie even among them that are set on fire, even of the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. What does he say in 58? Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of young lions, O Lord. David submits to the providence of the Lord in 57, and he emerges from it with this lawsuit. And part of it is, Lord, before you preserve me with their teeth, they can bite other believers. They can devour the rest of the church. Punch their teeth out. Punch their teeth out. That is what he's asking for. Remove their source of power and influence. You remove the teeth and the claws of a lion, the most it can do is smother you. It's literally a big fuzzy cat. And so that's what he's asking here for these lions. Have their teeth extracted. Remove the teeth. Remove the claws. Remove the source of their power and influence. Notice he also says, the young lions. It's not just to them, but it's to their wicked children and seed that are being raised up to do exactly what they're doing. It's preventative. How often do we see this in history, where you have a wicked king, he's removed, Charles I, and a wicked son comes in his place, Charles II. How often do we see this in the church with the Israelites? The northern tribes only had wicked kings. Wicked king after wicked king after wicked king, to the point that they start to have conspiracies and overthrow of the governments because of how wicked it is. But David here says, remove the source of power and influence from these men, break out their teeth, but not just their teeth, the young lions as well that have been nipping at my heels. Second, swift and sure removal. The first half of 7. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. A swift and sure removal. Water's very fast. If you've ever seen a flood, you've seen how whole cars can just get carried away in the flood waters. If you've ever been in an area that has flash floods or has mudslides, you know how quickly the mudslide or the flood can just wipe out a house, bury it underneath. And this is what the Lord is saying, or what David is saying to the Lord. Make it swift and sure. Bring it as a flood. Remove their very foundation as if it was never there. And this is what's needed for the church. The church goes and conquers in the earth. And the kingdom of God, the church, the mighty castle, Zion, enlarges its borders more and more and more, filling the earth. You see in Joshua how the children of Israel in type were to go into the physical land of Canaan and possess it and not give it back to the pagans. And what do we see? Syncretism occurs, sin occurs, territory is given back to the world. The church ought not give back territory to the world. Because the worldlings want to blot your name out from the face of existence. They want to have any remembrance of the godly removed, except for that small part where they twist it and say they're actually the reason for all the woes that we're having in the world today. They're actually the ungodly ones. And so you see what? Statues of Robert E. Lee removed, except for things that talk about slavery, right? Forget his godly character. Forget the revivals that happened in the Southern armies. We're going to remove the godly so that ungodly people that are known for rape, adultery, theft, murder, are instead erected with a statue. This is happening in our culture, beloved. Godly men of the church being removed, ungodly, wicked people being raised up, the godly's name being wiped off. And so when we see this happen, this is Christ's crown rights. This isn't a personal thing. It's like, I like Robert E. Lee. This is someone coming and attacking the church because of what was stood for. And that's when we sing the psalm and say, Lord, wipe them away as if they were never there. Wipe away their testimony. Remove them from the face of the earth. We have in Proverbs 10:7 these words, the memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. There is a lot of rot in our country, and part of it is because of how sad a testimony the church has had. Repentance in the church, reform in the church, her dealing with her own sins will cause her to see the mess that has been made. And then in response, sing these imprecatory psalms. Thirdly, upsetting and preventing future assaults by them. Upsetting and preventing future assaults by them. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be cut in pieces. So there will be future assaults that come. There will be opportunities that the wicked will take to try and remove the righteous. Abner comes and enlists himself to David. He repents. But what do we see of Shimei? Not so with Shimei. Shimei is an opportunist, like Joab. And so later on, Joab's going to flip sides from David twice. And that will cost him his life. Shimei's cursing of David will cost him his life as well. But concerning these arrows, concerning the weaponry of the wicked, we see in Psalm 37, verses 12 to 15. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. David is praying that the very instruments of war that they are going to use in the future, assaulting Christ and his kingdom, be upset and be prevented. And the Lord is willing to do so. And we have instruments of war as well. We're told in the New Testament that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. But we also have little instruments beside us. Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous be put forth. Sorry, wrong psalm. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of the mighty, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gates. This is talking about us sending out our children when they're ready into the world, forming their own households to advance the kingdom of God. David asks for the upsetting and preventing of future assaults. Fourth, give them the desire of their heart. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away. Your children probably know well what happens when you have a slug or a snail and you pour a little salt on it. It dissolves, it dies, withers away. It causes the skin to be such that it immediately becomes dehydrated and dies. Its sustenance is pulled from it. And here David is using the same illustration of a snail that melts away. David illustrates it, something that everybody in common understanding can see. But what we have here is the snail that melts is melting because it did not want to submit itself to the sun, the word of God. And so it goes out into the sun and is scorched and burned up and withers away. Or these covenant children that did not, like Esau, care about their birthright, did not care about their covenant except for the goods that came with it. They cared nothing for the salt of the covenant. And so David says, give them the desire of their heart. Let the salt of the covenant crush them. And so the salt of the covenant is put on them in baptism, and it is a witness against them on the last day. And they, as a snail, melt away. They're given the desire of their heart. Beware. Beware, unbelieving, though baptized, member of the visible church. And God may very well give you the desire of your heart. And that will be a very tragic thing if it is not wed with faith. We're told in Hebrews 4 that's the case, that it did not profit them because it was not wed with faith, which is the last of the appeals. Remove the covenant protections from them. Like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Some very graphic language of stillbirth, of a miscarriage that occurs. And David uses it to say, this is every covenant child. This is everyone that does not have what is given to them by the sign and seal, wed to faith. It is like an untimely birth. So this is what happens with excommunication. They are removed from the protections of the outward covenant. They're removed from it, and they're delivered unto Satan. And this is the very thing that David is praying for. And maybe David realizes it or not, depending on when he wrote the psalm. If he wrote this during the time of Saul, this was fulfilled in the death of Saul. Saul's given the desire of his heart. He's removed and he commits suicide. Lastly, the sentencing of the court concerning the imprecatory psalms of the king, verses 9 through 11. We'll go through this quickly. The sure decree is first seen. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. We see this as a type of the last day when the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And the last day when he comes and he takes the living and the dead. Before the thorns under the pot are able to, by the fire being lit to them, pop, God's going to blow you away like a whirlwind. You're never going to see it coming. It's going to be a sure decree, a sudden and swift and violent removal. And this is now the Lord speaking. This is the Lord declaring his sentence to these people that have not repented, that have not submitted to the gospel promises. He's letting them know there's a strong wind coming, and when it comes, you won't even see it. But you will know it happens. Second, the sincere gratitude in verse 10. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. A sincere gratitude. And some will look at this and say, this is crazy. How is it that you can rejoice over the death of the wicked? Well, it's not the death of the wicked per se that we're rejoicing. It is Christ and his kingdom, his rights being established. So here's the error. The error is to say, well, Christ needs to be this little simple lamb that comes along, this little babe in a manger that comes and is very simple and innocent and harmless to these people that would do him harm. And the two cannot cohabitate. You drive down the road, you see the bumper stickers on everybody's cars. Coexist. There is no coexisting. There's the kingdom of Satan, there's the kingdom of Christ, and Christ is conquering Satan's kingdom. And when we see that happen, the response of the believer is sincere gratitude. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. The Lord is doing great things. We sing in the Psalms, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Many who sing hymns have that as a hymn. They don't realize it's an imprecation. It's the Lord coming in judgment. And when everything is said and done, when the battlefield is bloody and Christ is standing with his troops and all the wicked are on the ground dead, bleeding out, the righteous rejoice and say, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Again, an image that those of us in our rather sterilized environment, our rather divorced environment from warfare, even those of us that go out hunting don't quite understand the imagery that's being given here. You go out, you catch a deer, you might gut it there, watch it to make sure a bear doesn't come after it for a few hours. But it's not the type of blood on the battlefield that we would have seen in World War I and World War II, or the Civil War, or the Hundred Years' War. Any of those wars with men, going at each other with swords, with bayonets, with gunfire, cannonballs ripping through men. Here, a battlefield with swords, spears, arrows. They're washing their blood, their feet in the blood of the wicked. You turn to Revelation 19, you see why this imagery makes sense. They're not frolicking in puddles like children. They don't have wellies on and they're jumping from puddle to puddle. That's not what's going on. Okay, so understand, it's not being disrespectful of the dead. The dead aren't being desecrated. That's not what's going on. It's not making light and glib the fact that they're being cast headlong into hell. It's establishing that Christ is reigning and that he has conquered. Revelation 19, 11 and following. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he just judge and maketh war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine white and linen white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he on his vesture and on his thighs has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying, all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat of the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond and small and great. I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. By the end of the chapter, they're all slain. They're all dead. The washing of the feet in the blood of the wicked is metaphoric. We walk the battlefield with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the bloody pools left by those that would not kiss the Son. This is what's being referenced. Who's on the Lord's side? Who is not on the Lord's side? This is what is being demonstrated. And it's with sincere gratitude that we offer these praises to the Lord. Finally, the sanctity of the Lord's rule and judgment vindicated in the last verse, so that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is God that judgeth in the earth. Beloved, isn't it a wonderful thing to know that whatever happens on this earth, whatever wrongs happen to you, will be righted by Christ one day? It may not be while you're alive on this earth, but on the last day, all wrongs will be righted. Some of those wrongs that are deeply injurious to you, done by people that to this day you weep over because of the hurt, some of those wrongs, and I tell you truthfully, will be righted by the blood of Christ. So that those that were abusers of you, God takes the wolves and makes them sheep. He can take a Saul and make him a Paul. And so it is that we see the reality of why we sing these psalms. We come full circle to the defense of singing and praying the imprecatory psalms. It's not about some petty, particular, personal vendetta that we have. It's not about some wrong that we have. Somebody stole something out of my lunchbox when I was 5 over at school. Somebody tripped me in the hallway. It's not that at all. Somebody in their anger took my wife's life. It's not that either. It's somebody is assaulting Christ and his crown rights. And this is the distinction that must be made. We are reformed, we distinguish. And when we sing these psalms, we do not sing them for ourselves, we sing them for Christ. We sing them for Christ. Christ is the King of his church. Therefore, those that love him and love his reign and love his regulation of that reign and the commands that he gives will love the psalms that he gives to his church to sing concerning it. Let's stand and look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, you give to us both milk and strong meat. And so as we have taken part of strong meat this morning, help us to digest it, help us to ruminate upon it and meditate upon it. Help us to learn how we can lawfully use this great blessing that you have given to your people, to know that we can come to your courtroom and pray that you would take vengeance on those that would do you and your church harm. Help us not to be people that violate the sixth commandment, but keep it. And keep it by lawfully singing and praying your imprecatory psalms as your providence brings our way. This we pray in the name of your Son, who has conquered all things, who is reigning on high, who will collect his bride one day. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his name, be honor and glory forever. Amen.